Okay, if you look at the beginning of week number 3, we talked about chapters 12, 13, and 14. On chapter 12, we had a two-part division to that. All spiritual gifts are from the same source. That's the first 11 verses. All gifts to the members of the same body, thus to be used for the goal or the good of the body as a whole. What was chapter 13 about? All right, more excellent gift, which is love, more excellent than all of them. And he shows why it's more excellent in three ways. In the first three verses, what happens when you don't have it? All your gifts mean nothing. In verses 4 through 7, what happens when it's present? Because it changes the way we think and act toward one another. And the third way that he proved it's more excellent in verse 8 through the end of the chapter is because while spiritual gifts had a temporary use, love is always needed. It's duration. All right, now we're in chapter 14, and in chapter 14, he talks about the regulation of these gifts and their assembly. So that's what we're looking at in our study tonight. Number one, we said highlight or list the various forms of the word edify throughout the chapter. This was to be the governing principle in the exercise of their gifts in their assemblies. Note especially verse 26. So go down to verse 26 at the end of the verse. You have a little statement that well sets the tone of the entire chapter. Let all things be done for edification. Now as you go through and mark the words edify, however, you not only see that edify is the theme of the chapter and that all things, all exercise of gifts in their assembly for edification, you also have a definition of edification as you go through the chapter. And that's very important. Because people will define edify different. They will say they're edified just to know somebody has spiritual powers. They may not understand anything that's going on, but they're just glad the Spirit's moving, and that's edifying. But that is not what edify means in this chapter. And so when we look at Bible words, we need to let the context define what the writer or speaker meant by the word. And that's what we're doing as we look through the chapter here on this word edify. So if you'll note, as you began to mark these, you might have noted, first of all, in verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification. You immediately notice a difference in the next verse. The one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But if it's just the fact that spiritual gifts are being exercised, why wouldn't the tongue speaker edify the church as much as the prophet? But you can see that's not the case. And the difference is the prophet is able to exhort and to teach, to provide those things that are listed in verse 6. What will I profit you unless I speak to you by way of? And he mentions four things: revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. And so if tongues did not provide that, any spiritual gift did not provide that in speaking to the congregation, he said it was of no profit. And so at the end of verse 5, so that the church may receive edifying. And he defines in this context what he means, and he clearly says in verse 6, for that to take place, there must be one of these four things. Well, if a guy is talking in a language you don't understand, and of course today, tongue speaking, not in any language, it's just a bunch of gibberish, you don't know what's going on, then one of those four things is not taking place. So that's very key. When you get down to verse 12, you have the word edification again. He says, so also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now, seeking to abound for the edification of the church in that verse, in the first two words of that verse, he says that what he's saying is based upon what he's just said, these illustrations he's just given. So those are very instructive as to what's involved in edification. So also, in other words, just like in these cases I presented. And so you go back and look at verse 7. He said, if a man using either a flute or harp produces a sound, if there's no distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? I could play a flute or a harp, but nobody would ever guess the melody. And so he said, for edification to take place, somebody has to know what is being played. Same thing in the bugle. The bugle produces an indistinct sound. Who will prepare himself for battle? If I blew the bugle, they wouldn't know whether to retreat or charge. And so it has a message that has to be understood. And so he said, verse 9, if I utter by the tongue speech that is clear, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be. Now know what he says about that. If speech is not clear, you're speaking into the air. We don't have the spiritual gifts of tongues today. But this is a very instructive chapter for us, especially men who lead in prayer or give talks or speak. We need to speak where people can understand. You may get up and lead a wonderful prayer, but if you talk so softly or you don't talk distinctly and people can't hear you, doesn't verse 9 apply? As far as anybody else is concerned, you're speaking into the air. There's no edification. People can't say amen. You'll see that a little bit further. So in verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be to the one who speaks a barbarian. Barbarian is not the idea of somebody with a bone in their nose, but somebody whose language you do not understand. And in verse 12, so he gives these examples and says, so also you ought to seek for edifications. Meaning, so people will know what you say, so it'll be a distinct sound, and they'll understand the meaning of what you're saying. That's involved in edification in this chapter. So he says in verse 13 that the person who speaks in a tongue ought to pray for interpretation, because if he speaks in a tongue, verse 14, his spirit prays, but his mind is unfruitful. What does he mean, unfruitful? He explains in verse 16, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? He uses the word profit in verse 6. What will I profit you? He uses the word unfruitful here. If the person does not know what you're saying, they cannot say amen. That's a lesson for us in prayer. It's a lesson for us in songs. If our songs are so fast tempo and so many parts that people can't sing them, is that edifying? So, oh, it's edifying just to hear the music and hear the parts and the heart. No, that's not edifying in this chapter. In this chapter, it's to know what you're saying and be able to say, amen, so be it. Those are my desires, my wishes, my sentiments. And so, verse 17, you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. Contrary to the meaning given in the charismatic movement today to the definition of edify, you can clearly see, if you mark this word through the chapter, and then underline in the same color the associated phrases, that edify demands understanding. And that's critical. So then, verse 19, that I may instruct others also. I want to speak, he said, so I can instruct others also. Verse 24, he talks about a person coming in and being convicted by all. That's not going to happen, he said, if everybody speaks in tongues, verse 23. So the idea is that people are convicted by what they hear. And then we have that verse 26, and then you get down to verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one. Why one by one? Prophecy is a great gift. It teaches, it exhorts, but still it's to be one by one because of this overriding principle through the chapter. Look at the end of verse 31. So that all may learn. All may learn. And so, keep this in mind if you happen to read material or hear someone talk about being edified in a charismatic assembly, even though they didn't know what was being said, that they're using the word edify in a way that is different from it's used in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, you may get a dictionary and look up the word edify, and it may have their definition as one of the definitions. But you could respond with an illustration. What is it? About a word having more than one definition. There you go, that bus. Words are vehicles upon which thoughts travel, and a bus carries many passengers. And so, which meaning does this writer use? See? And how do you know that? Not by asking the preacher, by reading the text. That's why we look for word threads and why we look for in the context how these words are defined. This is a real problem in Bible study. The word marriage has a number of meanings. What does it mean when the Bible writers use it? Or speakers in the Bible? Same thing with the word divorce. Same thing with the word baptism. And so we need to learn to define words contextually. All right. Now, if you did number two, you saw that throughout the chapter, it focuses on tongues. You see that in verse 6. I wish that you all spoke with... And verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue. Then verse 5, wish you all spoke in tongues. Verse 6, I come to you speaking in tongues. You have it in verse 9. 13, 14, 18, 19, 22, 23, 27, and 39. You can see that there's a real focus on tongues because that was a problem there. That was the gift that was causing problems. The pride was around it. It was being used when there was no interpreter. People weren't understanding what was going on. And so this particular chapter focuses on that particular gift. And it's very helpful to us in our day because of the nine gifts listed in the first part of chapter 12, and then there's some others listed at the end of chapter 12. The one that's usually associated predominantly with the charismatic movement is the gift of tongues. So how valuable is it to have a chapter that particularly focuses on that gift and has to be used in an assembly of Christians? Great chapter for that purpose. We've already talked about verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 14. Let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And so people who already had a gift could pray for the gift of interpretation. We've learned in previous studies that the only way someone who did not have gifts could obtain these gifts was how? Laying on to the apostles' hands. But evidently those who had the apostles' hands laid on them and had a gift could pray for another gift. Verse 13. So this in no way militates against what we've learned before. In verse 21, very interesting, tongues primarily were designed for who? Unbelievers. And so, and this is a quote from where? Isaiah 28:11. But this verse defines what tongues mean. And if you go to Isaiah 28:11, what you'll find is he's telling you when he uses the word tongue, tongue is obviously a figure of speech, isn't it? You don't speak with multiple tongues, literally. I have in my file somewhere, I actually bought one of those little tabloids at the checkout stand. Because I looked on it and there was a picture of a guy with two tongues. He is speaking in tongues. But that's the ridiculous thing about making things literal. So tongue is by metonymy put for something. What? Language. Language. And that's clear here. It's clear in Acts 2. It's not angelic unknown language. It's language nations speak. That's clear from Acts 2 as well as this verse here. So it's a great verse to go back and look at its context. What, in verse 33 and verse 40 of this chapter, what requisite for their assemblies is given in these two verses?
Order.
What?
Order.
Order, that's right. You've got to be order, peace. Verse 33, God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. And then he says, as in all the churches. So this is true of any of the churches composed of saints that were directed by apostolic authority. Verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's the only way to have edification as he defines it. So then, obviously, if that's the case, he says God is not the God of confusion. If you attend an assembly and there's confusion, there's people jumping up and down and hollering and people speaking at the same time and say, I've got the Spirit of God and God. What does this verse say? He is not the author of that. But what if this person says, but I've got the Spirit and I know that, that's what's happening. How would you use this chapter? Now. What?
Verse 37.
If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And if anyone will not recognize this, he is not to be recognized, that is, as a prophet. So somebody says, I got the Spirit and this is okay. You can just tell him you're not a prophet because I know what verse 33 says. And if you won't accept verse 33, just forget the whole thing. Where's the whole idea of tongues? Whole idea of spiritual gifts. See? Okay, I failed to ask at the beginning of class if anybody needed a lesson. Walk down the aisle. Does anybody need week two? Anybody need week two? Pass that down, Daniel. Anyone else need week two? Okay.
Steve, a question about verse 22. Does that define then tongues without interpretation? Is that what that means in that verse?
If tongues are used as God intended for unbelievers, you don't need interpretation. Because they speak in the language of the people. Acts 2, they didn't have to be interpreted. The people said, we hear these men speaking the language to which we were born. You don't need an interpreter. Yes?
Can you back up to verse 13, excuse me. I'll get it right in a minute. 14. It says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Is the implication here that while he desires to pray, he doesn't really understand the language in which he's praying, and therefore he doesn't understand, therefore his mind is unfruitful in that sense? Or does it mean that I have not conveyed what's in my mind to anybody else because, you know, at least anybody doesn't know this language?
I'm glad you asked that question because I wanted to deal with verse 2 that deals with your very question. So look at verse 15 and 16. Now, the New American Standard says, I pray with the mind. Some versions say with the understanding, which I like that translation better. With the understanding also. I pray with the Spirit, and I sing with the understanding also. Question. If a person prays in a tongue, does he understand what he's saying? If he doesn't understand, tell me how he's praying. I don't even know what he's saying. Yes, he understands. The understanding is so the other person. It's fruitful understanding. I'll pray with the Spirit and I'll pray with the understanding so that the other person might understand. And if you doubt that, look at verse 16. He said, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know? That's the person who doesn't have understanding, not you. He doesn't. He does not know what you're saying. You're giving thanks well enough. How do you know you're giving thanks if you don't even know what you're saying? But you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So your understanding is unfruitful for everybody else that's there. Go back to verse 2. I'm glad Wally brought that up because I was about to miss that. When I've tried to make the point here that tongues demands understanding. And some will say, but wait a minute, verse 2 says, the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands. And so if they see, that verse says that it's something nobody understands. What I believe verse 2 is teaching, and we've shown that, I think, throughout the chapter, no one else understands. But he doesn't say no one else does. He says no one understands. And so the tongue speaker may not understand. Yes, he does. When you have universal negatives, it doesn't necessarily mean it is applying to every particular. Let me give you some examples. Look at Genesis 39:9. Move it out of a realm of a controversial passage and you see it immediately. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 9, and the only way you know is contextually, or the law of harmony, but in Genesis 39:9, Joseph, when he was tempted to sin by Potiphar's wife, said at the end of the verse, beginning of the verse, excuse me, there's no one greater in this house than I. Take that literally, and is it true? Who's greater in this house? Potiphar. Potiphar is. And yet he said no one. It's a universal negative, but it does not affirm a particulars. It's understood what Joseph meant. Look at Mark 7. I've got a lot more illustration, but we'll not do it for sake of time, but you can do that if you wish. Look at Mark 7:24. You don't even stop to think about these, because you immediately, from the context, know what he's talking about. Middle of the verse. When he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Did he not know? Himself? Did he not know he'd entered the house? Sure he did. No one else to know of it. But that's not what the text says. Figure of speech. Look at now in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Now we're right in the letter that we're studying. Same writer, same letter. In 1 Corinthians 12, 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Can you say Jesus is Lord? Yes. Do you have the power of the Holy Spirit? No. No one, and the no one here is qualified, speaking by dumb idols is the point. Dumb idols will not give you that power. And so anytime you see this, these negatives, look at the context. So how do you know in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14 that no one understands does not refer to the tongue speaker himself? Is he edified? He's edified, isn't he? Look at verse 4. He edifies himself. But if our definition of edify is correct from the whole chapter, what does that imply then about himself? He understands. So, no one understands means no one else understands. That fits the chapter perfectly. And that's why he said here in verse 14, pray in a tongue, my spirit prays. Yeah, I know what I'm saying, but my mind is unfruitful. You say, well, if he understands, why can't he interpret? Why did he have to pray for the gift of interpretation? Two reasons I can think of. One, if he's speaking in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then he tries to interpret what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him, what's the danger?
His interpretation
may not have chosen the right words, and that's why we have such confidence in the Bible. These men could write about things they didn't understand because the Holy Spirit gave them not only the thoughts, but they gave them the words. And the second thing is, I've known of people who can understand a language, but they can't speak it. And so, you know, you have thoughts. You have difficulty, or at least I do. You know that already from listening to me preach. Trying to choose the right words to express my thoughts. I know what I'm thinking. But sometimes the words don't come out right, or they're not clear, they're not the best choice. We're talking about divine revelation here. And so if you're going to speak in a tongue, pray that you might interpret. Yes, sir. Mind's unfruitful is explained in verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, which is the same idea of praying, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at their giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. So what fruit does he get out of it? What fruit does he get? Nothing. Nothing. It's unfruitful. He explains what he means right there in the text. All right. Let's go down to verse 33 through 36. What were the women restricted from doing in these verses? 34 through 36. What?
Leading the assembly.
Leading the assembly. Okay, that's a good answer. It's an interpretation, but it's a right interpretation. What he says is, they were to keep silent. They're not permitted to speak. Here again, it's very helpful in studying your Bible to mark words and phrases. Whether you may not like to mark your Bible, all right, put verses. Let the writer explain what he means by words. If you take keep silent in the absolute sense, when a woman's got a little child and the little child has a problem, can't she say, do you need to go to the bathroom? No, can't, if that's what that means, right? Keep silent. Look in verse 28. He defines what it means from verse 27 on. What he means by speaking and keeping silent. He's not just talking about talking. And keep silent doesn't mean just be quiet. He said, if one speaks in a tongue, he should be by the two of the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. If there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. But let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. So what are these prophets doing when they speak? They're addressing the assembly. That's what he means by speaking. So a revelation made to another prophet, you sit down. And the other prophet speaks to the assembly. Keep silent is in the context of not leading in the assembly by prophecy or tongues. So verse 34, when we get to 34, don't take it out of context. That's like taking Acts 16:31 out of context. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your house. There it is. Read the context. The women are to keep silent. It's the same keep silent as verse 28. It's the same keep silent as verse 30. It's the idea of not addressing the assembly, not leading in the assembly. Now, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. Where is this ever referred to in the law? There's no verse. It's a principle that was found in the Old Testament. The word law is sometimes used of the first five books of the Bible. The word law is sometimes used of the Ten Commandments. The word law is sometimes used of the law of Moses itself. It's sometimes used of certain laws in the book of Leviticus. It's used in a number of different ways. Sometimes it includes the whole. And so, from the book of Genesis on, in Galatians 4, he quotes something from the book, or refers to an incident in the book of Genesis and calls it the law. From the book of Genesis chapter 3, when the woman was made, what did God say about the woman and the man and their relationship? He will, what? Over you? Rule over you, right? That's always been God's plan. Always. When God chose the judges to deliver the nation, there's one woman judge, Deborah, right? But what did she do when it came time for deliverance? Did she take the leadership?
She chose the man to be the leader.
That's right. Barak. Of all the kings, God chose. Any women? Here's something all through the law. The idea of the relationship of man and woman. And so, he's just appealing to this general principle. And so, they're to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. If you take that literally, can't she confess her faith?
Not if you take it literally,
huh? Absolutely. To speak is in the context of verse 27, verse 29, speaking so as to address the assembly. Here's the verses that say no women preachers. Here it is. But the reason is not Church of Christ rule, not tradition. It's a principle that God set in order between men and women. Now, if you want to know why God set that in order, you'll have to ask God about that. But that's what He set up. And so what we're trying to do is understand the text as it's given here. Okay? If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church. It seems to me, Mike, that that is limited to the wives of the prophets. Many women could not ask their husbands at home anything and learn anything. If their husband's not a Christian, they wouldn't do any good to ask him at home. But if he's a prophet and he stands up to speak, she may not understand some things. Maybe she'd have it. Maybe they had a tendency to interrupt. I don't know what was going on. It's addressed to the congregation about their particular issues. But what he says is, if she wants to learn anything, let her ask their own husbands at home. So if a prophet gets up and says something, and maybe she's, I'm not sure what he's talking about, don't interrupt him. This is not the time and place. When you get home, you can ask him about it. This obviously would not apply to all women. And
why is that obvious?
Because all husbands wouldn't do any good to ask him anything.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
They couldn't teach him anything.
What would make them say that 34 is the same thing as the women back then and not today?
Do what?
Verse 34 is the same thing. If we mention 35 being the wife of the prophet back then, what would keep them from saying, well, 34 is the same way. That's the wives of the, that's the women back then and not today.
You mean the wives of the prophets?
Yes. How do we differentiate 34 and 35?
Verse 34 appeals to a general principle that's not applicable simply to wives of prophets. It's men-women relationship, just as the law also says. It's a principle of subjection that would apply to all men and women. And so then 35, if they desire to learn anything, they'll ask their husbands at home. That's a good question, Don. But the principle is 34. And the law is not just addressing what prophets and their wives, but the relationship of men and women that applies across the board. But that's a good question. What is the highest and final... Oh, by the way, that may not satisfy. I think it was President Carter. You know, Carter, I think, is a Baptist. And some years ago, I think, when he was talking about, it may have been these chapters, I don't know, about Paul's writing. He expressed the opinion that Paul was, I forget his terminology, I don't want to misrepresent him, but it was kind of like, I don't know if it was biased, or against women, or lived in a different day, I don't know. But it was kind of like he wrote that, but we're in a much more modern, enlightened age or something like that. Again, I don't want to misrepresent him, but someone may just say, well, that's for a day gone by. And so our last question, the highest and final authority relative to spiritual gifts, which we refer to verse 37, what is written? Okay, let's go to week 3. Y'all didn't think I'd get there, did you?
Is this week 4?
Huh?
Is this week 4?
Would it be a stretch to say that a tongue, once it is interpreted correctly, becomes edification?
Certainly. And the answer to your question, no, it's week 3. Sunday begins week 4. Okay. Week 3, miracles then and now. What we don't finish here, Wally will pick up and finish and take care of week 4. Lord willing, next week, because I'll be in a gospel meeting. Miracles then and now. You see that first paragraph? Counterfeit nature of modern miracles. And
Look, this is not just an academic question about this charismatic movement. We've tried to stress this in past classes. This undermines the very thing that gives us credibility in the New Testament. Miracles were God's signature. And we've commented in class how that if somebody looking in that doesn't know anything about the Bible and looks at all this miracle working stuff and say, well, that's what they did in the New Testament, they'd have little faith, I would, in religion today. I have a book here. It's called Paley's Evidences of Christianity. I wanted to show it to you because it's about evidences. It's about why we should believe in Christ and the gospel. Mr. Paley lived 1743 to 1805. That's a long time ago. And he was presenting evidences for people back then for faith. There are annotations in this copy by a fellow named Richard Whately. Richard Whately lived 1787 to 1863. And on page 200 of this book, let me just read a little bit of this to show you that this is not only always been a problem, but men have recognized the very thing that we've stressed in this class. How counterfeit miracles, signs, prophecies undermine the credibility of the gospel. I'm reading now from the book. When men speak of being moved by the Spirit to say what they do say, which is, in other words, to claim inspiration, when they describe themselves as speaking, as Paul did, with demonstration of the Spirit and of power, when they regard every thought or design that is strongly borne on their mind as an answer to prayer and an undoubted direction from heaven, when they speak of following the inward life they possess as an infallible divine guide, when they interpret every remarkable occurrence as a sign from heaven and reckon any event that furthers their object as a manifest divine interposition in their favor, the rationalist, let me stop, the guy who says, I don't believe in the Bible. I'm a person of reason. The rationalist may step forward and say, this is all just what was done by the first promulgators of Christianity. Any remarkable event they call a miracle, just as you do. Move it outside of Churches of Christ. Move it outside our Bible class. Men who've written on the subject of evidences have made this very observation. Not unique to me. And he goes on to talk about these various things. And he says, eventually what happens, by making everything miraculous, it in fact makes nothing miraculous. And that's exactly right. And so this is really a very important topic because it strikes at the very foundation of our faith. And the devil's smart. You know, you think, well, they're just good people and they're mistaken. No, look, this is striking at the credibility, the evidences God gave for our faith. And that's why we ought to oppose it, and we ought to understand why the miracles of today are not the miracles of the Bible. And that's what this lesson is about. First century miracles compared with modern day miracles. We wanted you to compare the two. We gave you several comparisons. We gave you the first one. In these verses, if you took the time to read them, you saw that there was instantaneous, complete recovery. There was no waiting a week, a month. It was instantaneous, complete. The lame did not limp. The blind did not need glasses. Lazarus did not stink like death. They were healed. They were healed completely, immediately. Today, you have progressive healing. I went to a faith healing service before I was married with another young man, a friend of mine. And how they started it was the faith healer's brother got up and talked about how their mother had been on the bed of death and the doctors couldn't do anything, and his brother came in and prayed on the bed and gave himself to the Lord and dedicated himself to God, and within a week or two she's getting better. Within 4 weeks she was walking, and all the crowd was just so moved. Hogwash. All that was just to get the audience ready for his fraudulent miracles. The man was a millionaire on fraudulent miracles. But I think he finally went to the pen. But nevertheless, that's not what you find in the New Testament. And then
these other second set of verses. Instead of functional disorders that you can't see, what kind of miracles do you read about in these verses?
Visuals.
An ear is restored. A body that's been in the grave 4 days is raised. Leprosy is cured. You know, it affects the organs, it affects the body, and it's, Glenn said, I like his answer, visual, things you can see. The third set of verses. If you read these verses, what was your conclusion from these? Let's take just one of them. What?
I was going to say healed all kinds of diseases.
Right. Look at Matthew 4:24. You got various kinds of diseases, every kind of disease, and what's the last statement in the verse? He healed them all. He never failed. Anything that was brought to him. Every kind of disease was healed. All were healed. Nobody left without cure. You know, when we talk about functional diseases, that is, you can't see, and also the idea of people leaving without cure. First of all, close to home. Some years ago, there were some articles back in 1994. I've got them here in my notes. Evander Holyfield. Remember the boxer? 1994. They said he had a heart problem. Went to Benny Hinn. Faith healer. Healed him. Some years later, examined by doctors, and he said, there was never anything wrong with my heart. And which was it? I think that was 97. I have to look at my date. And that's somebody, a name we know. So how do you prove it? And the diagnosis was proved unso. I have an article here by M.D., Stephen Barrett. Don't know anything about him. But some interesting things. He's had a British psychiatrist by the name of Lewis Rose. In a book he wrote, Faith Healing. He said, I've been successful after nearly 20 years of work. I've yet to find one miracle cure. 20 years. Looked like you'd find one. In the 1970s, some of you have seen this article by William Nolan, a doctor, where he searched and talked to people trying to find a miracle. Never could find one. Another fellow, a fellow named Eugene Emery, a science writer for the Providence Journal, looked at the work of Reverend Ralph DiOrio, a Roman Catholic priest. Attracted people by the thousands. This guy did a 6-month investigation, He said he found no evidence that any of these 28 individuals had been helped. You know what this leads to? I've got a book on my iPad, you can buy it, called The Faith Healers. Guess who writes it? James Randi. Anybody know who James Randi is? He's a renowned atheist. Pretty good book. But you see what he can do with that? It's all a bunch of fraudulent, false stuff. Well, what's he going to say about the ones in the New Testament then? Peter Popoff. Anybody remember Peter Popoff? Oh, he could tell you what's wrong with you. What they found out is they'd go through the audience and find out about people, and then his wife would broadcast a little deal in his ear. Electronic device. Another guy by the name of W.B. Grant, he used little sheets. They'd go through the audience and use little sheets and write down notes, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit tell him what's wrong with people. All a bunch of fraudulent stuff. I have no bad feelings about exposing these fellows as frauds. They're out to get people's money. They've got pride problems and power problems, and they're all a bunch of frauds. And I'm out of time.